you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but we won't remain there. And as you're turning there, I should issue something of a word of caution. The beginning of this sermon may seem a little like, or it may cause you to ask, is this going somewhere? Trust me, the train is going somewhere. Don't jump off, all right? It will hurt more if you jump off than if you just stay on and ride with me. The beginning is, well, what I want to do in the beginning is make a general point, and then in the rest of the sermon, I want to apply that point in a more structured, orderly format that you are accustomed to. So that's kind of where we're going, okay? So hang with me, and I promise we will get somewhere, and hopefully it's where I intend for us to go. I heard a story about a pastor who was away from the congregation that he normally served. And while he was away, he was going to be visiting another church, and the pastor of the church that he was going to visit got wind that this pastor would be there, so he thought, hey, give him an opportunity to share a word with the congregation. So he invited this visiting pastor, would you like to deliver a sermon? Yeah, I'd be happy to. So this visiting pastor prepared his sermon, analyzed the text, got up, delivered his sermon. It was faithful to the text. He drew out a number of doctrinal implications from the passage as well as practical applications. Prayed at the conclusion of his sermon and took a seat. The senior pastor of this church got up from where he was sitting to conclude the service, and he said, you know, as I was sitting there, and he pointed to the seats that he had been, in which he had been sitting while this visiting pastor was preaching, he said, I was thinking, doctrine, biblical truth, theology, these are good things. But you know what? People will argue with our doctrine. They will argue with our theology. But you know what they won't argue with? You know what they can't argue with? Our experience. And this pastor went on to, in many respects, downplay the importance of doctrine, of theology, and elevate this notion of spiritual experience or practical experience. And if we're not careful, we can go down that same road, or we can go down the opposite road into an opposite error that says all we need to know are doctrinal, theological facts. We don't need to do anything with them. We don't need to respond to them in any way. It's the classic struggle that we label as the theoretical versus the practical. The know-it-alls against the know-how-to-get-it-dones, right? It doesn't just apply to understanding biblical truth. This sort of struggle rises up in other areas of life. But I would submit to you, this is a wrong way of thinking about these two categories or these two groupings, the theoretical and the practical. Those are two different groupings, but they're not opposed to one another. Think about it in your own life. Imagine that you had to go have brain surgery. Would you want a brain surgeon who knew it all, who knew the intricacies of the brain, how it functions? Or would you want a surgeon who is very skillful and precise with a knife? Well, I don't know about you, but I'd want both. I want whoever's cutting into my brain, I want him to know where he's going and why he's going there, but I want to know that he knows what he's doing and he's going to make the cut that he intended to make when he makes that cut. Imagine that you needed a lawyer. Would you want a lawyer who knew the law and the judicial system in all of its ins and outs, or a lawyer who could make a compelling argument, pull in the evidence at just the right time to make the case that he or she needed to make. You would want both. You would want a lawyer who knows the law well and knows how to apply that law in your favor to argue your case. So it is with biblical truth, right? We have to understand, we need to know deep biblical truths. But we must also respond to those. We need to do something with the things that the Lord has revealed to us in His Word. We see this in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In these verses, Paul couples the idea of biblical truth and knowing biblical truth, the value of understanding doctrinal truths, as well as the practical implications of these truths. Notice he says in verse 15 that the scriptures are able to make you wise, to make you wise for salvation. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, to correct where it is that your thinking about biblical things has gone wrong and redirect you, to bring you back. It has value for shaping our biblical, our theological, our doctrinal understanding. But according to Paul, that's not the only value that Scripture has. Because notice what he says. Scripture is valuable for training in righteousness. That is, teaching us how to live in keeping with God's ways. But more than that, as it trains us in righteousness, the man of God is made competent, equipped for every good work. And not just equipped so that he's ready to do the good work, but that he never does them. Because in Ephesians 2:10, what does Paul write? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The writers of the New Testament don't understand there to be a dichotomy between biblical truth and practical living and practical application. The biblical truth comes first, but then that drives a practical response to whatever it is that the Scripture reveals to us. Think about some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are, by and large, an exposition of the gospel. But then in chapters 12 through following, what does he do? He turns his attention with this huge therefore at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, in light of these doctrinal truths, this is how you must live. And so it is with the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are, by and large, an exposition of doctrinal truth. But then chapters 4 through 6 are an application of that biblical truth, compelling the Ephesians to live in light of what God has revealed to them through the Apostle Paul. The book of Colossians is ordered the same way. So that James and Paul are not in opposition when James writes, do not simply be hearers of the word, but do the word. Or when James writes, faith without works is dead. Because Paul understands that faith must give way to good works. It must give way to righteous living. Pastor Steve's sermons reflect this conviction. Right? Oftentimes, he provides some sort of biblical exposition, explanation of a text or a doctrinal truth. And then this morning, in one of his points, he asked the question, so what? In light of this, so what? What do we do? What do we do with this truth. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to think about two of the doctrinal truths that we thought about this morning and think about how those doctrinal truths have practical implications for our lives. Now, every time that I do this, every time that I kind of piggyback on Pastor Steve's sermon, I always feel the need to issue a disclaimer. I'm sure you all understand this, but just so we're clear, I don't do this because I think Pastor Steve's sermon somehow fell short and I need to pick up the pieces, all right? That's not what I am doing here. But as he has conceded over and over, in the end, oftentimes for a pastor, there is much that is left on the cutting room floor that cannot make it into the sermon. It may be even the case that there's more on the cutting room floor than there is that actually makes its way into the sermon. There's always so much more that could be said, so much more that could be explained, so much more that could be applied. So rather than starting a new train ride this evening, for the few minutes that we have left, I want to simply continue along the train that we have already been on today and think about how it is that Christ's deity and his dominion have practical consequences for us. Now, I'm choosing not to go on that third doctrinal point, his deliverance, for this reason. When you look at scripture and you think about these three categories, Christ's deity, his dominion, and his deliverance, it is really his deliverance that is fleshed out more in terms of its practical consequences. We should be people who forgive because we have been forgiven. We should be people who seek peace because Christ has made peace for us. And so on and so forth. But oftentimes in scripture, not always, but oftentimes in scripture, the deity and the dominion of Christ set Christ up as the one who is able, who is worthy, who is capable of accomplishing our deliverance. And this is why I went through what I did at the very beginning. We should never think of any doctrinal truth as a mere stepping stone to get to another truth, to get somewhere else. Every doctrinal truth has some sort of practical implication that we must think about and to which we must respond. So while the deity and the doctrine of Christ, the deity and dominion, this is kind of where those alliterations get you in a bind, the deity and the dominion of Christ do get us to Christ as one who is able to deliver us. We must also think, how do we respond to his deity? How do we respond to his dominion? So briefly, I want us to think about first his deity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, a passage that we saw this morning. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here, as Pastor Steve directed us this morning, Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship. But what I want us to think about is, what does this worship of the Lord Jesus Christ look like from Monday to Saturday? What does it look like when we leave here and hit the daily grind of a 40, 50, 60 hour work week? What does it look like? Well, worship in the New Testament is not about form. It's not about what does it look like. In the Old Testament it was. It was by and large about a form, particularly thinking about how Israel worshiped through the sacrificial system because God was pointing Israel to something else. But in the New Testament, the issue is not form. The issue is not contemporary versus traditional music. The issue is not some sort of order of service. The issue of worship in the New Testament is a matter of the heart. One of the words that is used to describe worship in the New Testament and is connected to worship in the New Testament has as its primary meaning serve. Serve. We see this in Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, that is to Satan, this is Jesus' response to the third temptation of the evil one, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Worship only God, and him only you shall serve. This connection between worship and service. I had Rich read Matthew chapter 2 earlier, because Matthew is doing something striking in his gospel that is important for us as we think about the deity of Christ. Did you notice why the Magi, the wise men, said that they were looking for this king? What was the purpose? What were they wanting to do? To worship. I counted three times as he was reading. Maybe there were more. They came to worship. When they arrived at the house, what did they do? They fell on their faces and they worshiped the Christ child. Well, either Matthew is contradicting himself, or he is affirming what Jesus has said. You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him you shall serve. Well, the Magi had worshiped the baby Jesus. Later, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Matthew is saying, this one is worthy of our worship. Why? Because he is, as we saw, mighty God. We are to serve and to worship him. Well, what does this worship look like? We worship Christ by the way we give of our time and energy for the cause of the gospel. Every time you say yes to one thing, you are saying no to 10,000 other things. And so you have to decide, as you seek to steward your time, are you going to give some of your time specifically and expressly for the cause of the gospel? Maybe for you that is teaching a Sunday school class, or serving on a committee, serving your neighbors, serving at a gospel-driven crisis pregnancy center, serving at a homeless shelter that seeks to meet both physical and practical needs. This kind of gospel-centered, Christ-honoring service is Christ-glorifying worship. Parents, especially you fathers, how are you modeling the worship of Christ for your family? Which would your children say you treasure more, Christ or television? I'm not saying that it's an evil thing to watch TV, that you can never relax and watch TV. That's not what I'm saying. But based on the way you live your life, how would they answer that question? My dad loves his cable more than he loves the Messiah, just based on what I see. Parents, are you talking about the truths of God with your children? Are you helping them to see how God, Christ, sin, and the gospel affects both your relationship with them as well as your relationship with other people and their relationships with others? There's a book that may be helpful to you in thinking about, how do I speak about biblical truth with my children and so worship Christ in this way? The book is entitled Big Truths for Young Hearts. Big Truths for Young Hearts. If you go to Amazon and type that in, softback version, Kindle version, it's by Bruce Ware. Big Truths for Young Hearts. It will help you think about, how do you speak about biblical truth with your children and so worship Christ? Are you helping your children see how it is that you personally sort through the issues of daily life, whether it's the big decisions or the small ones, by seeking to order your life in keeping with God's Word? Do you help them see how you search out God's word to understand a truth and understand how it applies to your life? Do you help them see how you and your spouse pray through the issues of your life, seeking the Lord's wisdom? Do you help them see how it is that you seek biblical counsel from a fellow believer? Are you worshiping Christ by modeling Christ-like worship for your children? Are you spending time with your children in Bible reading and in prayer? There are a variety of forms that this can take. Some people do this once a week, Saturday night, in preparation for Sunday service. Some people do it every night of the week. Some people do it every other night of the week. But parents, are you demonstrating worship for Christ by reading the Bible and praying with your children? If you have young children, there are a number of resources available. Two of the ones that I have found most helpful in our family worship are the Big Picture Storybook Bible and the Jesus Storybook Bible, both relatively recent productions, but very helpful in both explaining to kids the big picture basic truths of the Bible. But I promise you that if you read it, your knowledge of the scriptures will deepen as well, because these authors make connections that in all likelihood you have not seen before, and you will get a better understanding of the scriptures as you walk with your children through these things. If you have older elementary children or youth, are you reading scripture with them? Are you actually opening up the word and processing it with them? This can be a very intimidating thing. How do I do it? We've never done this before. I'm not sure if it's going to go over well. If you haven't been doing it and you're nervous about that, it may be a little rough at first. My encouragement to you is stick with it. Show your children that you love Christ by seeking to get His word in their hearts. Something that you can use in reading through Scripture, again, if you have older elementary children or youth, something that you can use to help process Scripture with them is this. This is from the one-to-one Bible reading book that some of you picked up when we were offering them a while back, and some of you have gotten them in other venues in the past. But there's a particular Bible reading method that would be really useful for working with your children. And it simply involves reading a passage of Scripture and asking three questions. The first question you ask is, what stood out to you in the passage? What struck you as sort of an aha moment in the passage? Maybe it's one of those, ooh, I've never noticed that before, or I don't remember ever noticing that before. So you read a passage of Scripture, and just in your family, you go around and you say, what stood out to you in this passage? The next question you ask is, what was confusing to you? What didn't you understand? Now this means you're going to have to be a little vulnerable with your children, right? You're going to have to admit to them that you don't know it all. But I encourage you to do that. Help them see where it is that the passage is confusing to you. Let them express to you what they don't understand. If you could ask the Apostle Mark, or if you could ask Mark, excuse me, what it was that he meant when he wrote this verse, is that the thing that you would ask him, or is there something else that you see? And then the third question is, how do you respond to this? How do you apply this particular passage to your life? Let your children see how it is that you need to respond to Scripture. Help them think through how they need to respond to a particular passage in their own lives. You can remember these three questions with three pictures or icons. A light bulb, what struck you as an aha? A question mark, what would you ask the author if you could? And an arrow, how is this passage redirecting your life? A light bulb, a question mark, and an arrow. Very easy process that you can use with your children. But in this way, you can demonstrate that you are submitting to Christ and you want them to do the same. Well, as I look at the time, I realize that this would be the appropriate place to wrap up. Once again, there is more left on the cutting room floor than we could get in. But my encouragement to you is this. As you hear Pastor Steve, as you read Scripture, seek to learn the deep truths that God is revealing in His Word. But don't leave it there. Ask the question, how should I respond to this? What do I need to do with this truth? One way we are to respond, one way we must respond to the deity of Christ is by worshiping Him with our whole hearts, with our whole lives. Going to pray for us that the Lord would help us in this task. And as I pray, the ushers are going to come forward and the musicians are going to come for our offertory prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, Father, we thank you that you are deeply concerned about our heads, what we know, our hearts, what we love, and our hands and our feet, what we do, how we live. Father, I pray that we would be increasingly dominated by your Scriptures. God, I pray that we would seek to soak in the truths of your Word. But Father, I pray that you would guard us against thinking that doctrine, biblical truth, theology, that these things are hobbies. Father, the truth of your word is not a hobby. The truth of your word is to be a life-changing agent day after day in our lives. And Father, I pray that that would be the case. I pray that we would drink deeply from your word, that you would cause it to grow up in our hearts and change our lives for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.